Good morning. My name is David. I lead Grace Church across our four sites. And it's a real privilege to be bringing God's word to you again this morning. We are continuing our way through the New Testament book of James. Today we are in chapter 4. I'm hugely grateful to God and indeed to you for the level of love and unity and friendship that exists right throughout Grace Church. So I've been in church long enough to witness all sorts of relational fallout over the years, even over things like whether women should wear hats. On occasions, I've seen some things that have split churches right down the middle, which is really sad and really painful. I mean, the hats thing did that, although that was back in the 1970s. But also various pastoral decisions and whether we should expect the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be in our worship and stuff like that. Right now, in Grace Church, I just feel the favour of God on us. There is a wonderful sense of togetherness and excitement for all that God is doing. Now, I mean, I'm not superstitious. There's no such thing as tempting fate. What I do is I give God thanks for the unity that we enjoy. And at the same time, I don't take it for granted. I continue to pray for it and pray that we would see it all the more. Relationships are important, and they are a key way in which we live out our Christian faith in the real world. This chapter of James is as practical as ever and is addressing the relationships that you have with other people, and in particular, why it is that tension and conflict can creep into those relationships, and then what we should do about that. Much of what James says we can apply to the relationships we have in every area of life. Apparently, the average person, whoever that is, has meaningful encounters with an average of 25 different people during the course of an average week. There's the relationships you have with those who are closest to you, those people you work with, those you cross paths with on a regular basis, and then strangers that you encounter in the shopping queue or wherever. But probably the main context that James is talking about in this chapter is about the relationships that exist within the church. And I don't remotely look at Grace Church and think that there is some underlying relational problem that needs to be fixed. There's not. But this is real life. And we are like a family in many ways. And in any family, it's easy for there to be tension and arguments and falling out here and there. None of us is immune to that. And we all need to be on our guard. And so this is what James is addressing in chapter 4. And so we all need to approach this subject with humility and a genuine desire to just catch God's heart for his church. Let's read the chapter together. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, You are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's just read to the end of the chapter. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. It's one of those chapters where you're just looking for some shred of comfort to take away. But no, James is cross. So let's get into this chapter. I guess our tendency, whenever it comes to conflict in our relationships, is to assume that the problem lies with the other party. What's the cause of this argument? Well, surely they are. If they weren't so unreasonable or demanding or inconsiderate, then there would be no problem. It's obvious that I have been mistreated here. But James is, well, he's pretty blunt, isn't he, in this chapter, through the whole of his letter, really. His message is this. If there are fights and quarrels among you, then the place you need to look is at yourself. If you find yourself thinking, well, my relationship with that person, yeah, it's not great, then you're faced with a choice immediately. You can either have blind eyes and deaf ears as you read through this chapter of the Bible, or you can approach it with humility and an openness and say, at least I will start here and seek to apply this scripture to my life. Now, I'm not saying that every relationship breakdown can be simply fixed this morning, particularly where that is, say, within marriage or where the situation is complex. But I am saying that you should start here. Approach this chapter with humility, with an honest resolve to apply scripture as best you can into your life. That's all God asks of you. If we lived in a world that was free from sin, then every relationship we have would reflect the pure, unbroken love that exists in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what you have been created for. That's what you have been hardwired by God to expect, which is why broken relationships do not sit well with you. And right now, today, as much as we might want every relationship to be whole and happy, there are three things in particular that work against you. And James mentions them all here. The first thing that works against you is your own natural sinful tendencies. It would be lovely to think that when you became a Christian, every tendency and urge within you to sin, to react wrongly, was just somehow flushed away and evaporated. And you can look at other people sometimes, other people in the church maybe, and think, why is living such a sin-free life so easy for them and yet so hard for me? Surely I can't be a Christian if that desire to do the wrong thing is so strong. Well, James was writing here to people who had put their faith in Jesus. It's Christians. And yet, far from commending them for their squeaky clean, sin-free approach to life, he is highly critical of their heart attitude. In fact, much of the New Testament is the same. We are not perfect people. So in verse 1, James says, the reason for the conflict in your relationships is actually what's going on in your hearts. It's because of your own desires that churn and gurgle and splutter around within you. Look at this chapter overall and you get a pretty good picture of the unredeemed human heart, and it's not pretty. Verse 2 says you covet. Coveting, that's this desire to have what someone else has and you don't have and you want it. Coveting. Verse 3 talks about having wrong motives. All they wanted was to make money so that they could spend that money on things that would bring themselves pleasure. So basically, they are motivated by greed and selfishness and self-indulgence. In verse 6, the implication is that they are proud, because James quotes Proverbs when he says, don't be proud. God opposes the proud. Don't be like that. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 16, he accuses them of boastfulness and arrogance. These are Christians, right? They don't sound like Christians. What's going on here? Well, yes, they are Christians, but they had lost sight of their natural tendency to sin and their power to overcome it. It's important that you understand what changed and what didn't change the moment you became a Christian. Otherwise, life can be pretty confusing. When you became a Christian, you became a radically different person. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are now a new creation. What exists now did not exist before. You are given a new heart. You are made spiritually alive. In other words, there is a totally new dimension to your life. You now have a relationship with God as your Father, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. To be a Christian is to be radically changed. But at the same time, there were some things that did not change when you became a Christian. For a start, you still have the same physical body, and that will be sorted out one day, but for now it's the same, and you still get tired and sick and forgetful. You also have the same desires that you had before, the same sinful desires that you had before. And this is what the Bible sometimes calls the flesh. We grow up with patterns of behavior that exclude God and put ourselves first. It becomes instinct. It becomes a habit to us, just like it's instinct. When I'm hungry, I go to the fridge. That's what I do. But we have sinful instincts. When I feel threatened, I lash out in anger. When I face a choice, I simply consider what feels best to me, for me. And when you become a Christian, there was no delete button that was pressed in your mind. All the same urges and tendencies to sin are still there. The difference is where they once had power over you, you now have power to control them. So that's the first thing. The second thing that works against you is what the Bible calls the world. Friendship with the world. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, it's really strong. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, if you choose that, if you choose to be a friend with the world, you are choosing to be an enemy of God. When the Bible talks about the world, it doesn't mean the physical planet that we live on, but rather the culture that we live in. Now, our culture is not devoid of all good. It's still in many ways based on biblical principles. There's much to be thankful for in our culture. But there are also many, many ways in which our culture presents us with a way of living, a value system, a way of viewing reality that is just opposed to God. And that's what we mean by the world. The message of the world is propagated through our media, by advertising, whether that's online or on TV or wherever. It's then reinforced by things like the company culture within your workplace or university. And then it's sustained by conversations that you have all over the place at the school gate or wherever. And the world, in its message, it will offer to meet your deepest needs and satisfy your deepest longings. Needs that you have because God has made you that way and made you to be dependent on Him. It will say, do you want to be significant? Do you want your life to count? And subconsciously, everything inside you is thinking, well, yes, I do. I do want my life to count. That must be a good thing I'm hearing. And then its message goes on, well, sadly, at the moment, your life doesn't count for anything. That's a lie. But it could do if you buy an Audi A4 convertible. That's an even bigger lie. The world will tell you that if you can only get a higher status in life, if you can just get the proper recognition for your achievements, then you will be totally secure for the future. It will tell you that as long as you look good and that people are giving you admiration, then you will feel like you are accepted and that you belong. The verses at the end of this chapter are all about how you view the future and make plans for the future. And the message of the world is, hey, your life is your own. As long as you are successful at making lots of money, then you are a proper human being. As long as you make your own path and live your dreams and can say, hey, I did it my way, then you are really free. And that's all in these verses. And James brings his readers down to earth with a bump by saying, you are just like mist in the wind unless you submit your life to God. The world is subtle. We are immersed in its culture, but it is not your friend. If you blindly adopt the manifesto of our culture without first coming to God and getting your reality from him and his word, then he says it's like you are committing adultery. He says, I made you. I loved you. I came into your life. I died for you. I saved you. And now you're getting into bed with the world, with all its deception and false promises, and believing every message it tells you. That's the world. It works against you. And then thirdly, working against you is the devil. The devil is a real spiritual being. The Bible describes him as the deceiver because he tells lies. It describes him as the accuser because he loves to get Christians to believe that they are not really saved. There is a very real spiritual realm that is part of God's creation. God created a whole array of spiritual beings. Like us, they're free to choose whether to worship God or not. Many did, and there is constant worship in heaven, but some didn't. And chief among them is Satan, the devil. And he hates any worship going to God. And as a Christian, he hates you. In fact, he will do what he can to mess up your life, to keep you from making good choices, and to get in the way of your relationship with God. And usually, he does that by just dropping thoughts into your mind and encouraging you to act on it. When Judas betrayed Jesus, it says the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied in this way? So there is a spiritual battle that is being fought over your relationships. And fixing those relationships is much more than simply overcoming bad habits or getting away from cultural norms. You have an enemy who is working against you, and he's whispering in your ear, you deserve better than that. You're not going to stand for that, are you? You need to teach them a lesson. Now, fortunately, God has given you every resource you need to win that spiritual battle. So with the flesh and the world and the devil all conspiring against you, is there any hope of maintaining peaceful, fruitful, God-honoring relationships throughout your life? Well, even as James is pretty brutal in describing the things that oppose you, he's also giving you hope and insight into how we can do much better. So let me try and summarize what James says in a 7-step plan. This is my 7 steps to heal a broken relationship. And I don't mean it to be trite. Some of these, actually, I think are quite challenging. But we need to take God's word and apply it to our lives. So these are the 7 steps that I think come out of this chapter. Step 1, receive grace. There are not many comforting verses in James chapter 4, but verse 6 is surely one of the best in the whole Bible. But he gives us more grace. Even when there is someone you're relating to and it's all got tense and complex and gnarly and you don't know what to do, know that there is always more grace. It's like in Romans 5:20 where Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't mess up a friendship or a relationship beyond the point where God's grace is available to you. He just gives you more. And James has just described his readers as you adulterous people. This chapter sounds quite harsh, but it's harsh in the same way that a father is stern when he wants his son or his daughter to go and apologize to their brother and sister. He's training you. He never for one moment stops loving you. And you don't need to do anything to earn his love or his affection. So be secure in that and receive God's grace. Step two, receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can feel like the tide of God's blessing has gone out on a particular relationship. And it's just left a dried up riverbank of broken glass. In the early verses of this passage, people are not relating to God well. James says, you are not asking God, you are asking for the wrong things, you are asking with the wrong motives. The very first thing that we should ask God for is more of his Holy Spirit. Jesus says, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And he says in John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. When we come to Jesus and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just as easy as going up to a water fountain and taking a drink. But here's the bit we often overlook in that verse in John 7. We often consider coming to Jesus and drinking in the Holy Spirit as something for our own refreshing and our own nourishment. But what Jesus actually says is that this living water will flow out from you. In other words, the work of the Spirit in you is to let the life of God flow out from you to other people that you are relating to. So coming to Jesus and being asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit is an essential step in bringing healing and wholeness into every relationship that you are engaged in. Verse 5 in this chapter, James 4, it kind of makes me laugh. It's quite simply a verse that nobody really knows what it means. Not just theologically, but even how to put the words together. Let me just read it to you again. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? For a start, there's no clear reference what scripture James is referring to. What I see here, though, is that there is something that God just longs to draw from your life. And it comes from turning aside from the world's value system and submitting your life to him. And he has given you his Holy Spirit so that you can do just that. Don't waste or squander the amazing provision of God's grace that is his Holy Spirit working powerfully throughout your life. It's his gift to you. That's step two. Step three then is to submit to God. Verse 7 starts, submit yourselves then to God. Last week I was in James 3 talking about wisdom. And of course what James is saying here flows on from what he's just said in James 3 about wisdom. Wisdom is when you line up your knowledge with the knowledge of God. When you line up your insights with his ways and his way of viewing the world. When you line up your resolve with his resolve and his purposes working out in the world. To submit yourself to God in the context of a relationship that has become difficult takes a huge amount of resolve. And yet, as you fix your eyes on God and his character and his truth, it becomes the wisest thing to do. Submission takes humility. And humility takes great resolve. When you humble yourself before another person, it's one of the strongest things you can ever do. Much like Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. That's not weakness. There's a great strength that comes from knowing that your identity and your security is in God. God says to love your enemy. He says to leave all the revenge to him, trusting that he will vindicate you. He says to practice forgiveness. He says to maintain purity and not give in to the desires of the flesh. Well, will you put your life in God's hands and say, hey, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to trust you for the way I conduct every relationship I have with other people. If it starts to get tricky, I will trust you all the more and press into you all the more and seek your will in that situation. When I get to the end of my life, when I get to my funeral, I don't want people singing, I did it my way. I want people to sing, hey, David, he did it God's way. I think it's important to just pause here for a moment and say something to you if you find yourself in an abusive relationship or a relationship that's doing you harm. Certainly, still seek to apply God's word into your own life with all humility. But that does not mean that you should continue to suffer any kind of abuse in silence. Throughout all of Scripture, the tyrant, the person who wields power inappropriately, the perpetrator of abuse, is always under the judgment of God. And yet God is compassionate towards the vulnerable and towards the victim. Walking humbly before God is not the same thing as suffering in silence. And so if you find yourself stuck in an abusive relationship, then I encourage you not to stay silent. Talk to someone. Bring this into the light. And I believe that God would want to redeem you from that situation one way or another. But for most of us, we need to overcome the stubbornness of our own hearts. And we need to resolve to submit ourselves to God and do it God's way in our relationship. And that is step three. Step four, resist the devil. Verse 7 gives a simple promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's a nuisance. He's constantly dribbling little lies and accusations and temptations into your mind. And the spiritual battle is on in every area of your life, but not least in your relationships. But God has given you all the spiritual armor that you need and the weapons that you need. Use the truth of God's word against the devil and he cannot stand against it. It's as simple as that. The phrase you need is, yeah, but hold on, the Bible says. You need to practice it. Yeah, but hold on, the Bible says. For example, let me just drop in an example. You know that you will feel much better and you will look really clever if you share this juicy bit of gossip that you know about this person. And what's the phrase? Yeah, but hold on, the Bible says. The Bible says that we should all be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. That we should be temperate and trustworthy in everything. That's just one scenario. Whatever the scenario, get into the habit of saying, yeah, but the Bible says. That might mean that sometimes you only kind of have half an idea of what you might have heard. Doesn't it say possibly in the Bible somewhere and you have to ask someone or you have to do an online Bible search? But do that, do those things and then stand on that truth, believe those promises And the devil will have no ground to stand on. He will flee. He will back off. Step five, check your motives. We've been having trouble with the boiler that does the heating upstairs in our offices. And I happened to be with the engineer last week when he was taking the innards of the boiler apart yet again. And he tapped the internal burner tube thing on the ground and this big pile of soot just came out of it. And I thought, I'm no gas engineer, but that can't be good. Like everything else we have seen throughout the book of James, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we speak, the way we live out our lives is determined first and foremost by the condition of our hearts. Compare the thoughts and motivations of your heart against the purity of God and see if there is soot that needs tapping out. Verse 8 says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." If you are holding on to jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger, don't make a place for them. Don't cherish them. Don't play with them and fiddle with them like holding fancy marbles in your hand. Think, oh, I like these. Yeah, they feel kind of nice. As you submit yourself to God and humble yourself before him, the things that grieve God will increasingly begin to grieve you. You're not laughing at it anymore. Maybe you once were. Say, ha, I really showed them. Okay, hey, listen to this. Now it grieves you. I can't believe how I just treated that person. And the good news is that God is in the business of purifying hearts. Verse 10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Come to God and say, "I'm sorry for how I have acted, for how I've treated that person, for the wrong thoughts in my heart. Please forgive me. I want to do it your way from now on." And God will pour his grace out upon you and raise you up in ways you could not imagine. Step 6, ask God to do what you cannot do. God loves it when we talk to him in prayer. It's a theme that we'll come back to in chapter 5 of James. This is exactly what James is saying at the start of this chapter. Let me paraphrase it. He's saying, you are arguing because there's something that you desired and you tried to get that thing in your own way and you ended up just falling out with people. What you should have done is remember that it is God you need more than anything else, and you should have brought that desire as a request to him. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, but it is the key to unlocking tricky relationships. Turn your basic needs and desires into prayer. For example, let me give you an example. You might be leading a team or a group, but it's starting to go wrong and you feel people are not showing you respect anymore. Now, you could fight it out and demand that people toe the line, and while they're at it, jolly well show you some respect along the way. That's one approach. Or you could take a step back. You could say, what's really going on here? Well, it's probably some pride and anger and a few other heart issues which you need to bring to God in repentance. There's probably the devil having a go, giving you the benefit of his opinion, saying things like, yeah, I see, I told you this was a job for proper Christians. What were you thinking, volunteering for that? So resist him and his nonsense. And that probably leaves some other thoughts and desires that are not bad. Maybe they're even God-given. And you think, I just wanted to use the gifting that I believe God has given me. I just wanted this group that I'm leading to do well and achieve the goals that have been set for it. I just wanted to repay the confidence that has been shown in me by the person who gave me the role and so on. Those are the things to bring to God in prayer. And I believe he'll say, hey, these are good desires. They're coming from a good motivation. You can trust me with those things. Let me suggest another example. Say you have a good friend, but you've just had a blazing row. Some things were said. Maybe they were true, but you know they caused hurt. Well, follow all the steps. This is not a published program. I'm just picking this out of James 4. This is God's word. Firstly, receive grace. You feel rubbish now, but know that God still loves you. His grace is available to you. Be filled with the Spirit. That will bless you and it will bless your friend. 3, submit to God. Take a deep breath and determine that you will choose God's way no matter how scary or painful it looks. Step 4, now it gets specific. Resist the lies that the devil is telling you right now. He'll be saying things like, you were never really liked. This has only happened because you're worthless. Why not keep this argument going and it will show how strong you really are? And so on. Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. Resist it. Then check your own heart. Say sorry to God for the anger and hatred and pride that contributed to that argument. But what does that leave? Step 6. It probably leaves some godly desires. I just wanted us to be friends. What I was hoping for was a level of openness. I wanted a person that I could confide in. I want my friend to be as happy and fulfilled as they can possibly be. And so on. Godly desires. Take those things to God in prayer. He wants to be asked. And he is right there with you in that relationship. And you can trust him with those things. Whatever the relationship that has become tense and difficult, it might be beyond your control and ability to fix it. That's because there's another party involved and they're on their own journey and you can't fix them. But you can submit yourself to God and you can walk humbly with him and stay standing on the truth and keep a pure heart and bring the rest to God in prayer. If there's a step 7, I said there was step 7, I think, then it is to continue to walk in the light of steps 1-6. By verse 11, James has softened his tone a bit. He's gone from calling his readers, you adulterous people, in verse 4, and now it's brothers and sisters in verse 11. This is more of an appeal. You've submitted yourself to God. This is how you get to live now. And what he says is that you get to live in a way where you speak well of one another. Where you don't sit in judgment of one another. Is there someone that you have been thinking of as I've been talking this morning? Just consider for a moment how your next conversation with them could be different. If you take these first 6 steps and then determine that you will speak well of that person. That you will remove from yourself any sense of criticism, any sense of judgment over them. God has made us and redeemed us to be in relationship, fellowship with one another. It's one of the most beautiful things about his church. We are relational beings in fellowship with one another. It's also one of the ways in which we are most vulnerable. Vulnerable to spiritual attack. So let's be on our guard. Let's walk with humility. And let's continue, as we do, to demonstrate to this world that Jesus' church is like no other community on this earth.